So the word consequences has got two chunks to it. It's got con, which means with, alongside. Congress means together. Anyway, constitution, etc. And then sequence. So with sequence. So we're going to look at some sequences to start off to get our brains working along the idea of sequences. The first ones are pretty easy. Can anybody give me the next element in that first sequence? It's a tough one, right? Well, apparently, it's really tough because nobody is raising their hand and nobody is... Oh, back there. E, yes. Yes, E is the correct one for that. How about the next one is slightly more complicated. How about the next one? 2, 4, 6, 8. No, not who do we appreciate. Nice try, Mr. Johnson. 10. 10 is the one we're going for there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts is the next book if we're going in books of the Bible, right? Now, that might be a list of something else. Might be a list of names of people in a room, but we recognize that as being books from the Bible, so that's what we're interpreting that sequence to be. Here are some more complicated ones. Okay, let's start off with that first one. We have 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18. What's that? Red and 21. So there's two parts to that sequence, right? Two different sequences overlapped on top of each other, but we can separate them out. We look at it, we can see that. Right? The next one, green circle, blue circle, red square. Green square, blue circle, green square. What comes next? Raise your hand. Who didn't raise their hand? Wait. Blue square, right? Two of the same shape in a row, and then our color sequence stacked on top of that is a different one. Okay? One that gives me fits because whenever anybody asks me to alphabetize anything, this is the same for one of my buddies at school. We have to do the exact same thing. We have to say the whole alphabet to get to whatever. And whenever anybody asks me which comes first, like L or J or something like that, I'm like, I have no idea. Hang on a second. And I say it to myself. So anyway, what's the next one in that sequence? M. Okay. A, B, C, E, G, I. M, yes, you're right. All right. Okay, so sequences get tougher. They can get tougher. Here's another one. What would you expect in this sequence? Okay, you're going to water that, and then it's going to grow, and then, well, it depends on what kind of plant it is. I'm not good. I can't recognize that, but hopefully it's going to bud, and then it will grow fruit, and then we will eat the fruit, right? But that's a long sequence. That takes some thinking and looking at it, right? We were just going on those other sequences just on the one next step, so that was pretty straightforward. This sequence can take a long, long time to play out. Pears take 2 to 3 years to go from a planting to fruit. Peaches are 2 to 4 years, apples 2 to 5, depending on your variety, cherries 4 to 7. We have some sweet cherries that took 8 or 9 years to finally give us sweet cherries. Figs, 1 to 2 years, one of the reasons they were a popular fruit in the Bible. Fig trees are very abundant and prolific, and they will fruit very quickly. And then 3 to 6 years for plums. Now, a lot of people in here have made another decision to be fruitful with an even longer time scale than this. Our marriages have borne fruit, and in 18 to 30 years, maybe, we hope to get some fruit out of that union, that decision that we made that God blessed us with, right? There are consequences across lots of different timescales. And it's very easy to get distracted when we look at those consequences and get focused just on the next one that's coming up, right? So when you make that decision to be fruitful in a marriage and you have children, they start off as babies that need diapers and feeding and all these other things. And it's easy to lose sight of the fact that 18 to 30 years down the road, you need to be saving up right now to afford the wedding they're going to have, right? Or redoing your barn or whatever you may happen to have as a strategy for making that work, right? It's easy to lose sight and lose perspective on consequences, these sequences in life. And what we see in this passage in Mark is Jesus Christ re-emphasizing some important consequences, some important connections, some important sequences that the disciples are losing sight of. And it starts off, the setup starts off, remember last time we talked, Jesus had healed the epileptic boy, and he talked to people a little bit afterwards and taught some people, but now he is returning back to his home base. So he was out in the district of Galilee, he was going about and preaching and teaching, and now he has come back to Capernaum, which is his home base, and he was in the house, which is kind of a fascinating statement because apparently Jesus had some house, because that "the" is actually there in the Greek. It's like, this was the house, of course. So Peter thought of this house when he told it to Mark, and Mark recorded it as the house in Capernaum where Jesus always stayed. It may well have been Peter's own house. We see him, Jesus, staying in Peter's house in Capernaum multiple other times. Now, Jesus asks them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" As we all know, Jesus full well knows exactly what they disputed with themselves on the road, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be greatest. So why did they keep silent? Embarrassment, shame, right? They were afraid of consequences. And we will hit a lot of this kind of material as we talk through this today. But those of you who are older, you might have to think back a long time ago for this. Those of you who are younger, you might not have to think nearly as far back about this. But have you ever done something wrong and then tried to cover it up? I've done that. Anybody out there done it? Probably just me. It's okay. I understand. I'm a pretty bad guy. All right. I think if we're all honest, I'm guessing most everybody out there has done that, right? We've tried to cover something up. But part of the point of this sermon, of these lessons that Jesus Christ is teaching here, is that consequences follow. They are going to happen. They are a natural order of things, whether we cover it up or not. And so even though these disciples don't want to talk about what they did wrong, they don't want to face it, they're just silent about it, like, "You think he heard what we said? Peter, you said he was the Christ like a week ago. You saw him glorified on a mountain, and you're just being quiet right now when he asked you what you were talking about on the road. You think he doesn't know?" But I do this all the time in my own life. And I bet if you look at yourselves, you do it too, don't you? We all do it. We all take these things that we do wrong and we just pretend like they never happened. Consequences cannot be escaped. So Jesus sits down. He calls the 12 in. He says, "Okay, guys, huddle up." Last football reference for the sermon. He says, calls the 12 in. He says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And this is a lesson that probably clicks in your head, this quote, this verse that we memorized, because it shows up other places. Jesus has at some point probably thought that he had dunces for disciples. I don't know. I mean, he's definitely more compassionate than me. When I'm a teacher and I have to teach a lesson over and over and over again, I have to keep reminding people, I have to work to be patient with them. But that's hilarious because in my own life, I know that Jesus has taught me lessons over and over and over again, and I get it wrong constantly. So while this picture is kind of funny, it's not accurate at all. Our God and Father is patient with us and kind. And even though we're dunces who deserve perhaps a little rougher treatment, he doesn't treat us that way. He graciously teaches us lessons again and again. And so Jesus graciously, in chapter 10, the next chapter, 42 through 45, Jesus again teaches this lesson to his disciples that he's trying to right here in chapter 9. Jesus called them to himself, doesn't say again there, but I think in my head, again, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you." Jesus is going to go on to say something very, very similar. But he's teaching this lesson a little bit differently here in the next chapter, the next time he hits on this lesson, because he's trying to help them. They have done something that comes up all the time in Scripture. And it comes up so much that I actually just lifted the next little set of slides from a previous sermon because it was talked about there. We lose perspective. And the disciples here have lost perspective. They're looking at rulership and authority in the way that the world thinks about it. They're focused on the here and now. And remember, back when we talked about this the first time, the two-stage miracle, where the man could only see part of the truth, and that's not sufficient. God showed it to them that way. The disciples are focused on themselves, up in front of an audience, thinking about the microphone, thinking about being the speaker, thinking about being the center of attention. And that's not what I'm up here for. That's not what people should be up in front of an audience for. We should be up in front of an audience to help the audience, to help you guys, to help the congregation, to help the believers. And that is what Jesus is teaching here. If you're going to be a leader. Now, some people look at Christianity and they see it as a very egalitarian belief system. All right, homeschoolers, egalitarian, what does it mean? Ooh, did I outkick my coverage here? Uh-oh, second football reference. Egalitarian, what does egalitarian mean? Everyone equal. And on some levels, yes, everyone is equal. But Jesus Christ doesn't say that in response when he's talking about leadership. He doesn't say, you want to be in charge, but don't worry, none of you will be in charge. He doesn't teach that. He teaches that there is leadership, but there's a right way to be a leader and a wrong way to be a leader. The pagans, the Gentiles, they lord it over the people they're in charge of. And Jesus is teaching a lesson to the disciples that you need to be paying attention to the people that I put you in charge of. As Jesus eventually says at the end of the Gospel of John to Peter, who is the source of the Gospel of Mark, as he says at the end of the Gospel of John, feed my sheep. Peter is a leader in the church. There are leaders in the church. But those leaders, if they desire to be great, they need to be servants to be good leaders. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. This is Jesus finishing the second time that he's teaching this lesson to his disciples. And he goes on to say something that is going to be one of your future memory verses when we preach over this topic later this year. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, there are few of us who are ever not in authority somehow. If you have a pet, you're in authority over that pet. So, even if you're a little kid who has a pet, you're still in authority. You need to look at yourself. You need to analyze yourself and see, am I exercising authority correctly, or am I being a dunce like the disciples? Am I trying to mimic the way the world is in charge of people? Because that perspective thing comes up. It's so easy to look at someone who is in charge and say, man, I wish I got to boss people around. I wish I got to tell people what to do. If you watch a sports team, not a football team, because we're not talking about football today. If you watch a sports team, and you see that coach on, not the sideline because it's not football. If you see that coach in the dugout, the manager in the dugout, right? He looks like he's got a pretty easy gig over there, doesn't he? He's just telling the players what to do, maybe changes the lineup a little bit, has somebody pinch hit. He gives orders. Anybody ever coached a sports team? I know I have some in the back, right? It's hard because you've got to get all those people on the same page. You've got to get all those people the things they need to succeed if you're a good coach. You've got to practice the right things ahead of time. You've got to make a ton of decisions. So analyze yourself when you're looking at these sorts of things. Are we looking at leadership as an opportunity to boss people around? Or are we looking at leadership as a responsibility, the way God describes it, to be servant of all? If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all is a description of a good leader. So, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And in Jewish society, there was a sort of prejudice against small things, against weak things. Now, you loved your own children greatly, but children in general did not have the value and worth that they have taken on in Christian society. In Christian society, it is almost abhorrent to us to even imagine somebody ignoring a child in need or not considering the benefits of children. But not so in most every other society. In non-Christian societies, children that aren't yours are often very much devalued. Your own children, very valuable. You take care of them. Somebody else's kid, that's somebody else's problem. And Jesus Christ is saying to them, if you want to be a leader, if you want to be somebody who has authority or who is in charge of anything at all, you need to take care of the littlest, the weakest, the humblest, the most incapable of helping themselves. No offense, children, but that's a pretty good description of you. And Jesus says that taking care of one of these little, humblest, weakest creatures is not even just receiving them and taking care of them. It is like receiving God the Father himself. In Matthew, we see a little bit more of an explanation in a very similar situation. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And in Jewish culture at the time, there was a big debate in rabbinical literature about angels and which one's most powerful and which ones get to see God and how all this crazy stuff. And Jesus is saying, no, that's all wrong. That's all ridiculous. In fact, the small children's guardian angels, the angels that are in charge of them, that are watching over them, those are the ones who always see God in heaven. It is not a hierarchy. It is not some sort of Roman, at the time, governor, proconsul, on down the list, all the way down to centurion, down to legionnaire, and then regular citizen. Nothing like that. And in fact, in Galatians, we see very specific instructions to us. And this is to all of us with each other, not just to leaders, but of course it applies to leaders as well. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. If you look at that, there's a little bit of an odd thing there. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then in verse 5, just a couple verses later, for each one shall bear his own load. But we're supposed to bear each other's burdens, but now we're going to... Well, there's a little bit of an explanation there inside the words, okay, inside the actual text. Part of this, though, before I get to that exact difference in those words, I just want to point out again, verse 4, but let each one examine his own work. Right? Remember how I said that we can get too focused on certain things? And in that particular example, it was the disciples getting focused on the worldly view of leadership. We can do that for all kinds of sins in our life. That's why I asked about hiding sins earlier. Do you ever do something that's kind of embarrassing? You're sinful, it's wrong, you hide it. Guilty as charged. But when you do that, you are hiding it from yourself. And you're no longer able to examine it. You're not no longer able to apply God's standard to it if you're pretending like it never happened. When you lie, one of the consequences, or when you're deceptive or try to cover things, one of the consequences of it is that you end up deceiving yourself as well. And you miss out on all the positive consequences of being honest and looking deeply at what's going on. You also, if you hide the trespass, are never going to have an opportunity for your brethren to help you through that, to be restored by someone else coming alongside you. Anyway, let's talk about these two verses just briefly. Bear one another's burdens, for each one shall bear his own load. Those two words mean something very different. Not very different. They mean very similar, but they have different contexts in Greek. The first one, bear one another's burdens. That burden, that Greek word is baros, which comes from the same word, physics nerd moment here, the same word that is baryon, which is like all particles that have mass and are heavy. But in the Greek, it has to do with a weight that drags down, a crushing weight. So when it says bear one another's burdens, it means those things that are overwhelming to another one of your brethren or sisters in Christ. Brothers or sisters in Christ are being crushed by something, help them. The word load, though, fortion in Greek, has to do with literally the manifest of a ship, right? So if you've loaded a ship properly, it's not going to sink. It's actually going to be able to sail. So when it says that for each one shall bear his own load, it's talking about taking care of your responsibilities that are right and proper for you to have. We need to take care of ourselves and those responsibilities God has given us. But when we see one of our brothers or sisters in Christ being crushed under a weight that's too much for them, that's the sign to us to help. That's the difference between those two parts of this passage. That's what God is saying there. Look for the need that others will have. The same way Jesus is instructing his disciples that you're going to be a servant of all. Because as a leader, you're going to be in a position to see other people's needs. You need to be ready to act and to help them. Galatians 6, 6 through 8. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And this is the classic passage on consequences, on this linked together chain of events that we have in the Christian faith that we recognize and see. Galatians goes on, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that wonderful encouragement to us to be looking for opportunities, to be not growing weary and good, and doing good is all about the consequences of our actions. And sometimes, because we love God's graciousness and his mercy and the fact that we're forgiven apart from any works that we have done, we shy away from talking about consequences for actions. Christians do have consequences for our actions. If we're sinful, it will harm our lives and our work for God and for Christ. If we're good, it will benefit us in our spiritual lives and our work for Christ. If we're obedient to God, it will help. Let's take a look at a specific example here. John answered Jesus and said, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. If you look at where this is at in the passage, it's another evasion, sort of. to get off the uncomfortable topic of where the disciples had just messed up, debating who was going to be greatest. John's like, oh, he heard us. Okay, that lesson, that wasn't too bad. Hey, how about we talk about this other thing? I saw this guy and... So John brings up this situation. And my guess is, from the text and the way it looks, this isn't obviously clear there, but it looks like John's trying to say, look, we did good, right? We did this in this situation. That was the right thing to do, right? And Jesus says to him, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Again, it goes to the kind of idea that miracles and casting out of demons and things like that were almost viewed as magical powers, as tricks that you could do if you follow the right recipe. If you mix together the right things, you'll get the right snake oil that will do the job. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. Casting out demons in my name is a consequence of something. It's not a consequence of shuffling the cards the right way to keep the same card on the top. It's not a consequence of mixing together the right chemicals to get the right elixir. It's fruit. It's fruit that's being born in this man's life because he must have faith. You remember the story in Acts that's in the future here. The sons of Sceva, who are itinerant Jewish exorcists trying to cast out demons, and they tell the demon, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul teaches, come out of him. But those guys had no faith. So what happened to them? Anybody remember that story? What happened to those seven sons of Sceva who tried to do that? The demons attacked them, beat them up, and kicked them out of the house. So Jesus is saying, and obviously he can't make reference to something happening in the future that the disciples don't know about yet, but we can see, looking at this situation, this man must have genuine faith if he's casting out demons successfully in Jesus' name. Just like Jesus answered the people challenging him, the scribes and Pharisees, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now wait a second, that's the opposite of what we just said for a second ago. Jesus just said, this guy's got to be not against me, therefore he's with me. But if we look in this context, what Jesus is describing, the fact that he is the Son of God, that he has genuine authority over demons. And someone who rejects Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he who is not with me is against me, meaning he who does not accept Jesus as the Son of God is against God. But what Jesus is saying about the man who John saw casting out demons and tried to stop is a different group membership. John tried to stop him because that man wasn't following Jesus with the disciples, with the 12. And Jesus is saying, no, he's still a believer. You can tell by the fruit of his life. Don't stop him. And it's an interesting example of how we should treat other Christians who maybe don't agree with us on everything. They're not in our church this morning because maybe they believe in sprinkling babies when they're born as a form of baptism. We don't do that here, so they might not want to come to church here with us. Maybe they believe other different aspects of secondary doctrine that doesn't rise to the point of whether or not they follow Jesus. But if they follow Jesus, they're Christians just like us, and we should not work against them. But Jesus is saying here in this passage, if they reject me, like the Mormons do, and instead teach a false Christ that is the spirit brother of Satan, right? So if they do reject Jesus as the true Christ, then they are against him. And no matter how nice of a work they do, no matter how nice of a large family they have, and they drive a big van like we do, and they look so nice, but they're not saved. They're lost. They're against Christ if they preach a false gospel. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, the name of Jesus Christ, the true name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, it says in Matthew 25, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's how that passage ends, after Jesus condemns the ones who did not act in generosity and love. We often think of actions leading to consequences. But the truth is, actions and consequences lead to each other. If I was trying to keep this thing up on the screen balanced, if I just move one ball in that setup, it's going to collapse. But if I move one, then another one, I can keep it balanced. Actions are consequences. Things that we do can lead to other things that happen to us. And we all know that we act out of the state of our heart, right? So it's a relatively straightforward idea that our heart leads to our actions, which lead to our consequences, which can lead back to more actions, which can change our heart. So we as Christians, we know that there is a chain of consequences in our life. We know that when we do a little sin in secret and hide it, that will lead to bigger problems. Maybe not right away, but later. When we face a challenging situation, we know there are going to be consequences to how we handle it. And while we know that there are going to be consequences, they're going to be permanent, they're going to matter, we do know that we serve a merciful God. So if we have fallen in the past, if we have stumbled, if we have done sinful things, we know that God will be merciful to us. We might not achieve the same things that we could have if we'd never sinned in the first place, but we know that God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So if you struggle with a sin, if you're facing consequences or trying to avoid them, understand that right now is the time to change. Right now is the time as a Christian to say, if I was raised with Christ, I'm going to seek the things which are above. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to lay out everything that went wrong. I'm going to tell whoever you need to. I'm going to change whatever you need to. instead of hiding, instead of when Jesus says, what were you guys talking about on the road? Instead of just being silent. When Jesus shows you an example of how you should be a leader with a child, take care of the smallest and the weakest. Don't come up with an alternative thing to talk about. Hey, but I did pretty good with this other guy. Because as we saw with John, you may be getting that situation wrong as well. Instead, we need to honestly examine our lives, honestly examine ourselves, let nothing be hidden. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above, all the things above, none of the things on the earth. There are consequences to everything about our lives as Christians. Yes, we serve a merciful God who will forgive us, but our decisions are important. We need to be aware of that. We need to work hard. Even though we serve this merciful God who will forgive us for our sins, as Paul says, that doesn't give us a license to use our freedom to sin more. Rather, we need to use our freedom to pursue righteousness and to serve our heavenly Savior, who already was a servant to all, who already sacrificed himself for us. So let us go into the rest of this new year with an attitude of repentance, an attitude of self-examination and reflection, and a willingness to turn over our whole lives to God. And just as a little disclaimer, sometimes God gives me sermons to preach that I need to hear myself most of all. So don't take it as me telling you guys all what you need to do better. This was God, in some ways, telling me what I need to do better as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your mercy, for your kindness, for your sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Lord, we did nothing to deserve that. We still so often fall short of your standards for us. But Lord, we pray. We know that your Holy Spirit can empower us. We know that your Holy Spirit can give us wisdom. We know that you'll give wisdom to any who ask for it. And so, Lord, we pray, give us wisdom to examine our lives, to find places where we are setting up chains of consequence that are negatively affecting us, and let us turn those parts of our lives over to you, Lord. Let us not dwell on the things of this earth, but instead, Lord, let us pour our whole heart and mind out to you, to turn our whole lives over to you, and to serve you with everything that we have, for the glory and honor and praise of your holy and precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.